with the Friends in Convention at Miami. And I know I speak on behalf of Sister Mary in conveying to you our privilege in meeting most of you here, at least for the first time. Some of you we've known from back north. We hear often of the Friends in Florida and those in Miami. I'm reminded also to tell you that the Friends in Groton in New London at our last meeting voted unanimously to convey to you their love and greetings, two of which are here, Brother Tony Franco and Sister Josie Franco. They'll bring you their personal love personally. The scriptures tells us of many beginnings. The beginning of creation, the beginning of life, the beginning of the locusts, the beginning of angels, the beginning of man, the beginning of a new world, the beginning of you, and the beginning of me. But nowhere in the scriptures or in any document that may exist is there mention of the beginning of God. In fact, many scriptures declare he has no beginning. Take Psalms 92. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In Isaiah 57:15, the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity. In Psalms 93:2, thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting. Our God of the universe travels a life essence which has no beginning or end, like a circle, like a perfect circle, unending without origin. And like a perfect circle, try to find where it begins and where it ends. This mighty God of ours is self-contained, self-existent, self-perpetuating. God has no origin. And this concept of a no-origin God is what distinguishes God from that which is not God. This one dimension separates God from every single creature in the universe, even Jesus, who is the Son of God. Jesus had a beginning. Anything with an origin is not God. Anything without an origin is a God. And since God is the only one that we know of without an origin, he is God. Now, this important insight into the nature of God is important to us. Because he had no start, no beginning, no initiation, no genesis. It says something about our Creator. He is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. He changes not. His divine character was the same millions and millions of years ago, and it is the same today, and it will be millions and millions of years in the future. He has no past. God has no past. He has no future, because these are time-connected words. If space is the dimension in which things exist, then time is the dimension in which things change. Look at a clock. When you see that handle moving from number to number, you say it tells time. But what does it mean? It means that time is a measure of change. When you see that clock ticking, it means things are changing. With us, it means we are developing, we are maturing, we are dying. But God has no mean, because he doesn't change. And since God does not change, then time as units of change have no meaning for him. It can only be defined for us, because we are born, we grow, mature, and eventually die. Time, therefore, is a way of measuring those things which change, beginning to end, start to finish. And since God cannot be defined, time has no meaning for God's existence. The statesmen of the world today have said that the greatest study that man can pursue is the study of man. Now, to this, we agree that it's a great study, but not the greatest. The greatest study that man can pursue is the study and search of our mysterious God. He's still undiscovered. He is still unexhausted. We know his secrets fragmentary. But the few that we know about are awesome. without doubt that the mightiest thought that the mind can dwell on is the thought of God. Who he is. Where is he? Where does he dwell? What is he doing now? Not what he did in the past. What does he do? What is his nature? And most important, how we can discover more of him. A right conception of God is so basic if we are to proceed on a life journey of discovering him. Now, there are conceptions of God that are so utterly beneath the dignity and majesty of the Most High that it's a moral calamity. I was interested in a research study in a public school system in which the children were asked to write down their ideas of what God was like. Let me share with you some of these answers. Almost all, without few exceptions, said something like this. Now they're asked, you know, what is God like? These children said this. God is a very old gentleman living in heaven. In a child's mind, God is an old person, but not just chronologically old, but old-fashioned. And to the child, God is to be respected and revered because he did something for their forefathers. But he has no relevance, no role in today's world. He was active in the past, but he's no longer active. Now, this is forcibly brought out with a second question. That's the same child. Do you think God understands radar? Now, in nearly every case, the answer was not only no, but the children laughed. God understand radar? This is absurd. He's an old gentleman of the past. How can he understand these modern scientific devices? At the back of these children, at the back of their minds, the children had the idea of a God quite inadequate for modern times, too old-fashioned for the problems of life, too obsolete for the complexities of the day. And we see then that the world has encouraged a concept of God too small, too little, too simple, too old-fashioned, too inadequate for the problems of today. The fathers and mothers of these children are no different. Ask them, who is God? What's he like? You know what most of them say? Oh, he's the man upstairs. Poor conception of God. You know, even the brethren fall into a poor conception of God. There's been a few I've talked to recently that perceive God in human form. I've asked brethren, when you pray to God, what picture do you have in your mind? And some have admitted, well, I see a human form. Two legs, two arms, a head, and so on. One who walks and talks like humans. Projecting human capabilities to God. Don't do this, friends. He's not human. He does not have the human form. Does not have human organs. Stomach, kidneys. These are human capabilities. You know, it's even against the scriptures to fashion a likeness of God out of material things. Read it in Exodus 20, 4-5. It's no wonder that these childish and narrow perceptions of God could not stand up for the winds of real life for 5 minutes. It's no wonder the truths of the kingdom, the promises of life everlasting, the hopes of the resurrection are incredible propositions to these people. Astounding propositions, unbelievable propositions, propositions eventually relegated to fantasy and fable. If God can't understand radar, how's he going to resurrect 20 billion people, would be their notion. Now this practice of a juvenility of faith, in which God is in a box, to be visited on Sunday morning for 1 hour and then left there for the rest of the week, is a great moral calamity. And when the scripture stated in Genesis that man is made in the image of God, be careful not to add to that statement the idea from our own heads to mean the exact image. To do this is to make a replica of God. It makes man a God, and to think of creature and creator alike is essentially robbing God of his distinguishing attributes. If then our perception of God is under scrutiny, shaky, open to question, we ask, how shall we think of God? can we find him? How can we know him? How can we perceive him? I think the answer is found in John 14, 9 to 10. When we hear our Lord say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Jesus has become the way we can discover and know God. In Christ, by Christ, God reveals himself through his Son. He effects a self-disclosure. You can get a glimpse of God, a real glimpse of the nature, and I emphasize glimpse, but you can get it through a real understanding of Jesus. There is no other way. But he was not referring to his human form, his biological systems, or any other kind of physical attribute. I think it's kind of tragic to see, but perhaps admirable, to see many people trying to find God in many different ways. The scientists. The scientists are having a tough time. Impossible test. The reason is that they use the scientific approach, which begins with observation. An observation measurement. Now, the traditional scientific approach will never discover God because it's sensory in nature. And God is not discovered with sensory. He's spiritual. As John says in 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul corroborates this in 1 Corinthians 2:10, that God reveals himself by his spirit. So we cannot discover God with observation. What this means is that the scientists will never discover the spiritual realm with the observation of the eye. Measurements is good, such as gravity and some of these other things as being from the Creator, but it does not find God himself. God is not like anything here on earth. That is, he is not exactly like anything or anybody. Even Jesus. Let's not make the mistaken notion that Jesus completely defines God. To do this is to fall into the trap of the Trinity, where God and Jesus are the same. Jesus only gives us a glimpse of God, an idea of what he's like, a perception, an insight into his attributes. And when we experience this perception, our first reaction is to proclaim a God of 1,000 attributes. But our reaction is more worshiping than counting. For a careful study reveals that God has 4 attributes. Love, power, justice, and wisdom. And our brother Chupa this morning commented on these attributes. The scriptural basis of these attributes are found in Revelation 4:6-8, where in a heavenly scene, 4 living ones called beasts, which are full of eyes before and beyond. Now these 4 living ones are termed cherubim in other scriptures. They do not rest, but day and night proclaim, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These cherubims, the living ones, personify the attributes of God. Now other glimpses of these attributes are found in other scriptures, such as Exodus 24:18. At the end of the mercy seat, we find in the Ark of the Tabernacle 2 small cherubim. Now, we believe that these cherubims represent love and power. In the Gospel Age, connected by justice, which is represented by the mercy seat. Now, in 1 Kings 6:23, we find that the Ark was set in a temple in which there were 2 large cherubim. We believe these represent the other 2 attributes of justice and wisdom in the millennial age. Now the fact that the living ones are full of eyes before and beyond is meant that God sees all and knows all. Nothing escapes him. His attributes make him omniscient and omnipotent. An attribute, incidentally, should not be thought of as a quality or a trait or a characteristic or a part. To say this is to say that God consists of parts. 4 parts to be specific. Now this is wrong. There are no parts to God. is low. More accurately, an attribute is more like a process where a series of actions is directed to some end. Now, these processes are natural, and they continue to act until the end is attained. An attribute reveals how God acts and moves. It's his behavior. Love, for instance, is not something God has or one of his parts. For to say that is to say that God has a part that can be possessed. And if it can be possessed, it can be removed, which means he's divisible. He has no parts. He's not divisible. He's unitary. To say God is love means that's how he operates. That's how he behaves towards some end. Love is how God is. That's his nature. It is natural for him. When God loves as an attribute, he is simply being himself. And so with his other attributes. And we've discovered a few things about these attributes. Let me cite a few. First, we find that these attributes can't contradict each other. When they operate towards some end, they operate harmoniously. They all work together. Second, we notice that an attribute cannot be suspended while exercising another. He doesn't divide himself to perform work in part, but they work together as a total. One cannot be left aside while the others operate. The third quality of these attributes is his qualities are natural with him, and therefore he cannot deny them. And friends, I'll emphasize that point. The attributes are natural for him. He can't go against them. They're part of his nature. This means, when we say God is wise, this means he cannot be unwise. This means God, when God is love, he cannot hate. Now, we must clarify that because we find scriptures that say he does hate sin. But he doesn't hate the sinner. God cannot love the world and hate the world. He cannot do both. They're contradictory. So there are certain things he cannot deny his very being, his very essence. The fourth, his attributes are self-sufficient. That is, he doesn't need any source or any other areas to keep these processes going. He is complete. He is not a creature of need. And friends, we are creatures of need. He is not a creature of need. He is self-existing. His attributes operate as self-contained. And these are components of what we mean he is immortal. He is divine. Now, we cannot understand precisely and accurately what these attributes are. We're not that good. We see through the glass darkly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:11. But let's take a brief look into these attributes. The attribute of power, which our brother Trupa touched on this morning, I'm just going to cite a couple of things about it and move on. Man's encounter with God as a person is personal. Has been too overwhelming, too powerful, too devastating, friends, lethal. We as humans cannot see God and live. The closest we can come to his power is through his creation, through his activities, through the many, many things that bear testimony of his power, through the power of the universe, which was so nicely brought out this morning. And we deal with dimensions of power that are infinite in nature. His power is unlimited. If we begin to talk in terms of statistics, just the statistics of things in our universe, we find that his power is awesome. By statistics, I mean numbers of things. How many stars do you think there are? Hundreds? Millions? Thousands? Millions? Billions? Billions of billions. Can't seem to count them. How many fish are there? Hundreds? Billions? Billions? We just come back from Sanibel Island. How many shells do you see on the seashore? Wow. How many sand pebbles do you see? We can go on and on. But the most awesome dimension of this power is that no two are alike. Billions and billions of leaves, but no two alike. Billions and billions of fish, but no two alike. How great is God? How big is God? God is powerful. You know, the astronauts, there are many discussions about the purpose of the mission to the moon and the value of it. I've done my own kind of thinking, and it seems to me that if you ask what did the astronauts find on the moon, just some plaster Paris, nothing more. Colorless substance and rock, plenty of rock. But you know, these flowers here, I was looking at them just before we came up here, they're beautiful. But if I were to ask you, are these the most beautiful thing on earth? If I were to ask you, make a choice, is this the most beautiful? I think most of you say, well, not quite the most beautiful. Beautiful, yes, but not the most beautiful. I think you'd be correct. But if I took these flowers and placed it on the moon, it would be the most beautiful, because it would be the only thing on the moon. The astronauts have come to appreciate and have come back to us with a powerful message. And that is that when they left the moon and traveled back to the Earth, they turned to the right, they turned to the left, they looked up, they looked down, they saw the millions and millions of stars in a cold, dry, empty, weightless, soundless, lifeless, vast universe, so cold as low as minus 400 degrees Fahrenheit, and yet so hot as high as 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And as they turned and saw the beautiful Earth out of this vast oasis, the beautiful cloud and rock Earth, the green, the blue, the warmth, the sea, the rivers, the forest, the wildlife, the feelings, the sensitivity, the noise, the animals, the fragrance, the delight, a tremendous message came through for them that God has given man such a beautiful home here and a grand oasis in the great vastness of space. How great is our God. Let's turn to the attribute of justice. Justice and righteousness are scarcely distinguishable from each other. To be just is to be right. To be right is to be true. Justice, righteousness, and truth are hardly separable. The process of God's justice is more than a pleasant concept of moral equity. It reveals an important aspect of his nature. God not only behaves and acts in terms of his attributes, but acts and behaves in terms of law and principle. And in Genesis 3:17, when Adam broke God's law in Eden, he was out of harmony with what was right, what was true, and sin therefore entered the world. The real issue in the Garden of Eden was not whether or not he took of the fruit. That was the method. Not whether or not he went ahead and ate of it. That wasn't the issue. The issue was whether man was going to abide by law. And that's what man has been learning ever since. Are we ready and willing to adjust to law? That's the real issue. Eating of the fruit was the manner, the media, the method. We take another one in Genesis 6:5 when God said to Noah, the wickedness of man on earth was great, and evil was continual. And God repented he made man, and it grieved him. You know, that's a real tragedy. When God repents making man, when we read that text, friends, we should be really sorrowful. God repented making man. How terrible it must have been in those days, and how terrible it must have been, and how much God must have suffered to have to bring the first world to an end, and to say that a few. The judgment of the great flood was made since there was no hope for a righteous generation at that time. And all through the ages, Moses, David, Daniel, John the Revelator, not only are pointing out of the unrighteousness of man, and even admit to their own unrighteousness, but they're brought out with the vague and misleading hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly, which has become the deadly opium for the conscience of millions. God will exercise the consequences of justice. God cannot go against this process of justice. He cannot deny himself. He cannot go against what he is. And if you break the law, you must pay the penalty. Justice is exacting. You're either right or wrong. You're either true or false. This is the reason why we call ourselves truth people. If any of you like to lay hold or lay claim to that title, that's beautiful. But do you know what you mean when you do that? When you say, I am a truth person, that means you're seeking truth. But more than that, that means you're on the road to being righteous. That doesn't mean you are righteous, but you're seeking righteous. That also means that you want to be just. Without being true is to fall into myths, unrealities, illusions. And the chips of fiction in the world today have become avalanches of lies, delusions, and falsehoods. Literally, we live in a world today where we must ask the question, where is truth? Take a look at some of the best-selling books on the market. The Passover Plot. The death of Christ and all of its proceedings was just a political plot. Rosemary's Baby. Satan, Father of the Child in New York City. Proposition 31. A novel that legalizes group marriages in California. 10 couples are married to each other. The Sleeping Prophet. A prophecy that New York City will fall in a hole. Japan would slide up. Atlantis would reappear. I can go on and on. Beneath the Planet of the Apes. A novel after the nuclear holocaust, chimpanzees take over the earth. When you allow your imaginations to continue, you foster conditions of a world schizophrenic. And you know what a schizophrenic is? They're confused thought processes, confused hallucinations. Schizophrenics have delusions of grandeur. They can think themselves into fantasies. But the most important dimension of a schizophrenic is it cannot separate truth from error. Lies become truth. Error becomes wonderful. They're mixed. This is the reason why God insists on truth. This is the reason why we take the position of being truth people, because the world around us is so mixed up that somebody has got to hold on to the foundation of truth, the foundation of righteousness, or God's attribute, the foundation of justice. Incidentally, another reason why God insists on justice is that with these laws, everything keeps harmonious. For example, if he didn't insist on justice, his natural attribute, then the universe and all of the creation would long be gone in collision, chaos, disrepair, destruction. I think God knows what he's doing. His justice, which means law, everything operates by law, keeps the billions of creatures, the worlds, the stars, life running like a clock, harmonious, perfect, and so forth. And we even have personally experienced it. For example, when you eat too much, you have pain. But don't you understand what happened? You broke a creator's law that was built into the body. There's just so much you should eat. But when you go too far, you suffer from that law. I can go on and on to point out that the whole philosophy of the permission of evil is learning what it means to break laws. Let's take his third attribute, wisdom. A way we know that God has no origin. This separates him from everything and anything. This makes him God. We also notice that he's powerful. His strength has no limitation. This also makes him God. We also notice that he's just and conforms to laws. But now we see him also as all-wise, omniscient. He knows all. God knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge. He knows the end from the beginning, so there can be no guess or conjecture. The psalmist says his understanding is infinite. His understanding is, his wisdom is unending. To be wise is to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends efficiently and effectively. All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom. Let's take a look at some of these acts. We see the wisdom in the atonement of man through the redemptive of Christ. Now, this is a big program. One might even observe, it is the central idea of the divine plan of the ages, which is so nicely put up here. What is the central idea of this law? The central idea is not that Christ came down on earth to die for man. That's not the idea, that's the method. That's how it came about. But what's the central idea of the divine plan of the ages? It is this, that man is to be atoned. Or man is to be brought back again to his Creator, since God has alienated himself from those who are sinners. This whole program is to bring the world of mankind back to their Creator, so that they can once again enjoy who he is, and what he is, and so on. We see his wisdom in the permission of evil, and the allowance of Satan to dominate for a short time. This is smart, by the way. It's a smart, the more I study the concept of the permission of evil, the more I am struck with the tremendous wisdom that God had. I see no other way that God could have given free, sentient human beings who are not puppets these built-in guidelines in order to exist in the ages to come. Let's take his final attribute, love. The Apostle John wrote, God is love, and this scripture gives us another insight of God's processes. But we should not make the mistake that love is what God is. See, God is love. Some have turned that around and said love is God. Watch out, they're not reversible. Because if we infer that love is God, like an equation in which parts can be interchangeable, then we're all duty-bound to worship love as a God. Things equal to the same are equal to each other. Those who love then are gods, which means ultimately God, and all who love worship love. You can't use those interchangeably. I believe what John was saying is that love is an attribute, a process. That's his nature. Love is something true that we know about God, but it is not God. Something true about him. But he has other attributes, wisdom, justice, and power. So when John says God is love, it expresses how he acts when he exercises his being. When we add this attribute to others, we see that God has all of them working as unitary. He never suspends one of his attributes in order to exercise the other. And we see God's love has no beginning and no end because he has no beginning and he has no end. We get that point, friends? His love has no beginning nor end because his nature has no beginning nor end. We see God in his plan for restoring mankind to perfection. And he's provided, as Revelation says, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Which means that his love really was exercising way back. If I were to ask you, when did we know of God's love? Often we think of the promise that was given that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. That was a great promise. And it was an early promise. But was that the first time that we saw God exercises love? No. If we really look at Revelation 13:8, it says the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. I conceive of this in my own mind, that when God was planning the creation with the Logos, because we know Jesus created everything. There was only one creation of God, and that was Jesus himself. Everything else was through the Logos. It seems to me it was at that point that God must have mentioned that after we finish creating this world, it will fall. It will break our law. I, in my own mind, picture that Jesus at that point, as the Logos, must have offered himself. Father, I will be the propitiation for the sins of the world. And thus we have in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb slain. Jesus had offered himself way back then as the Logos and effecting God's plan. We see God's love as immense and bottomless. Brother, is this 5 minutes? We see God's love as immense and bottomless. We find God's love difficult to speak of. And we find a very inadequate language to describe it. And as we said earlier, that the only way we can know God is to see Jesus. And the famous seven I Ams are the way we can really see God's love. For example, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, in John 6:35, he was referring to God's love. When Jesus said, I am the door, in John 10:7, that's God's love. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11, that's God's love. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, John 15:1, that's God's love. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:16, that's God's love. And when Jesus said, probably one of the greatest scripture, if not the greatest scripture, take away all scriptures and leave this and we have the Bible. That's John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. But without the resurrection, friends, we have nothing. Absolutely nothing. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He was speaking of God's love. Let me conclude with this point. If in this life there were no hope, no promises, no plan, no prospects, and there were only a few brief years, I would still lift up my voice to God in gratitude, in appreciation, in awe, for the magnificent and the tremendous glimpse of the great God of the universe. I hope you will too, for our God is a great God, even if there were nothing beyond it. But thank God there is hope. There is promise, there is a plan, there is a prospect, and therefore we trust him. Come with me. He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretcheth out to the heavens, who holds the stars in the hollow of his hands, who lives from everlasting to everlasting, for thou art God. Thank you, friends. Thank you, Brother Malik, for that interesting and uplifting discourse on God the Most High. As we consider, brethren, the most omnipotent, supreme God that Brother Paul Malley has been telling us about, when we think of the vastness and the power, how blessed we are that we can call him our Heavenly Father. How blessed we are for the privilege of coming to him with our prayers, our wants, and our needs. And remember 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. How blessed we are. should we close this service with the use of hymn number B, Appendix B? Rise and sing the last verse, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, Thou Giver of Life, we come into Thy presence and under Thy grace to give Thee thanks for revealing Thyself to us, which has now brought meaning and significance to our lives. Unite us as we continue to learn more of Thee, and may Thy Spirit permeate our efforts, and may Thy knowledge give us strength. We thank Thee for the vitality and the love of the friends here at Miami. It has made this convention and this fellowship possible. Strengthen them, bless them, and bless us all and strengthen us all as we fellowship for the next few days. Forgive us for our uncertainties, our doubts, our ignorance, our failings, our sins. Discipline us, correct us, and help us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.